Father, we do not grow tired of praying because every time we pray, we know we open our lives to God for you to work in us and through us. So move now, Lord. We open the door. We give you our lives, but we also give you this time together that it will serve for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we continue just for a moment on the keys of the kingdom. We were just talking about the key of the identity of Christ. And I've listed a few things there, you can see them, but they, just to read a couple of them, his person, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is not just a good teacher. Jesus Christ was not just a good man. Jesus Christ was God, is God. He is not just a manifestation of God. He is God himself. He is equal with the Father, and he has come to this world from God. He is almighty. He is everlasting. He is all-knowing. If we had time, we would explore each of these words. But the truth is, the church is built on the realization that Jesus Christ is not simply a man. He is Almighty God. You know that the recognition of the person of Christ is, it's measuring the immeasurable. This is what people had the difficulty with when they met him, and we have the same difficulty today. When they met him, especially those who were familiar with him, they were trying to measure him according to what they thought must be a human being. Now, the point is, God, in his infinite power and knowledge and wisdom, infinite God, has come down to this world in a finite body. God died on a cross. This gives the greatest importance to the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was the death of the undying one. How can death die? But Jesus died. It makes the death of Jesus the greatest crime the world ever committed. The greatest sin, the most awesome moment in the history of the world was the death of Jesus. The most obvious result of the death of Jesus is the resurrection of Jesus. The death of Jesus is the miraculous thing. The resurrection is the obvious thing, at least from heaven's point of view. I don't think one angel was surprised when Jesus rose from the dead. But I think they were shocked when he died. When he died, they thought, what's happening to our Lord? Of course, even then, they saw things from a different perspective. But when I say when they saw him die, I don't just mean his physical death. I mean when he was made a sacrifice for sin on the cross. This was the greatest mystery. The fact that Jesus Christ is God makes his life, his death, his resurrection, hugely important, infinitely important. There is nothing else worth talking about. There's nothing else worth discovering the meaning of. Of course, it also means that the words of Jesus are unimprovable. Now, my teaching may be good or whatever, but you could say, well, it was good, it was better, it was this, and so on. But the words of Jesus were not good, because if you say they're good, that means you're comparing them with something that's bad or better. Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only one is good. And he's talking about the fact that when Jesus spoke, because he was God, it cannot be improved upon. Whether you like the words of Jesus, and I think they are themselves a proof of his divinity, the words of Jesus are so far better than anything human beings speak. There's nobody speaks like Jesus. You know, this is one of the things we often get. We think of Jesus like comparing. You can't compare the words of Jesus with anybody else. Now, I'm not lifting the words of Jesus above other words of the Bible. The whole gospel accounts, the whole Bible. But what I'm pointing out is that the life that is described, the words that he spoke, this is breath from eternity. It's God coming as close as God can come to human beings. The fact that you've got the book in your hand is an amazing fact. And I want you to know one thing, in case there's any doubt in your mind, because the liberal scholars have put their dirty hands on God's holy book, and some of the stains remain, even for believers. They doubt whether the Bible has come down to us as it was written. I want to assure you 100% that there is no doubt that the Bible, as you have it in your hands, is exactly as it was written. There are hundreds of branches of the copyists, the people who copied the Bible. Hundreds of copyists. They copied the Bible. They're like branches on a tree. And of course they didn't live like in our age when they could email something to this side of the world and email something. They didn't see each other. They didn't know each other. They didn't communicate with each other. Some of them were buried. The manuscripts were buried in monasteries, in churches, in places, and were discovered only recently. But the point is, they are like branches of a tree pointing back to a common source. And you could only pour doubt on the Bible if there was a difference in those branches. There is none. Now you could point to a comma here or a word here, which does not change the meaning. None of the branches of the manuscripts we have from the Bible show any significant difference whatsoever. What you have in your hands is precisely as it was written, both by the New Testament writers and by the Old Testament. We have got the Word of God in our hands. Don't doubt it. It's provable. You can only doubt it if you're a doubter by profession. You have to be a professional doubter to doubt the Bible. And that's what liberal scholars are. Don't be infected by them. Anyway, so we've got this wonderful truth that Christ is God, and his words are now so important. Read the Bible, soak in it, get into it. It's going to enlarge and open things to you. But the thing is, that's his identity. Now, the second thing I said was that was important was his character. When Peter preached, people would realize that he was in the grip of the realization that he knew Jesus was the Son of God. But they would also realize that he was in the melted state of being loved by the Son of God. In other words, Jesus was not just the Son of God. He is full of love, mercy, and compassion. Peter would have preached with brokenness, and people would have looked at him and realized he was a man who is loved by Jesus. And the point about Jesus is that he loves us. He's not just God, Messiah, Lord, King, everlasting, infinite. All those things are true, but they are also to be put alongside the fact that he is loving, merciful, kind, compassionate. He loves us, he cares for us. And these things open heaven to us, the identity of Christ, his person and his character. And justification through faith, I've already mentioned this, because Christ died, we are good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. When you look in the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit was poured out when the apostles preached, and it's still the same today. When the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is imparted. And in Acts chapter 10, when Peter preached to the Cornelius household, God did something very special. And he did it through the preaching of Paul later in chapter 13, but he did it most remarkably in chapter 10 of Acts of the Apostles. And it's one of those moments when you feel that God has acted to underline something. And it occurs in Acts chapter 10. And in verse 34, Peter preaches. He preaches about the identity of Jesus. He tells he is the Christ. He is Lord of all. That's in chapter 10, verse 36. He preached about the anointing, the ministry in the Gospels. He preaches about the death and resurrection and how that he's going to come and judge the world. But then in verse 43, he says this: whoever, this is the last part of the verse, whoever believes in Jesus will receive remission of sins, justification by faith. Whoever believes in Jesus is made right with God. Now, what then happened? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. Now, there you've got the key in action. They heard that word, and God said, "That's it. I'm coming." On the basis of that word. You find the same thing in chapter 13 when Paul preached, and he says in verse, he preaches the same thing, the identity of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 39, he says, "By him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And it tells us in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. But the point is, this truth of justification by faith is a key. It must be preached. It's essential, because the alternative to it is strive. You see, most preachers today will tell you to pray harder, read more, and just do more, give more, try harder, do more, do more. The Bible says, no, 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 no. Doing more won't actually produce anything. All you've got to do is believe that it's been done. It's all been done. And in the end, you either produce striving or you produce rest. The preaching of the gospel should produce such an atmosphere of faith, such a sense of completion, such a sense of rightness in our relationship with God. Everything is put right that was wrong. Every wrong has been righted. The whole world that's been out of joint and full of sin and ruined, Jesus has put in place the one thing necessary to put it all right again. And all we've got to do is believe it. And the moment this is preached and believed, the Holy Spirit begins to fulfill that process of putting everything right. The kingdom of God comes to men, and the whole process of reversing all this death and destruction around us begins. It's the most wonderful ministry we could ever have. That's why we preach the kingdom of God. We are preaching a new kingdom. Not just the kingdom of God you know, in terms of the rule of God, we're talking about the kingdom of God coming with healing, restoring, and bringing back the human race back to its original purpose and plan. This is wonderful. This is God's word to the human race. It's not just a gospel, it is the gospel. Now, on the day of Pentecost, turning to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, where the word remission of sins occurs again, in Acts chapter 2 we read also this, that they used, here's Peter preaching, and he quotes the Bible. He quotes from verse 17 down to verse 21. He quotes Joel. Then from verse 25 down to verse 28, he quotes David in the Psalms. Then verse 34 and 35, he quotes the Psalms again. In other words, the pattern is set on the day of Pentecost for the use of the scripture to open the door of heaven. In the dark ages when the Catholic Church, whatever the Catholic Church is today, I believe it's, you know, there's been a change in the Catholic Church, and I believe there are many people there who love the Lord and are saved. I'm not attacking Catholics when I say this, but in the dark ages of the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church got to the point where its biggest threat was the Bible. And the Catholic Church killed, executed anybody who had the Bible. It's hard for us to remember this today, and it's so long ago we may have forgotten it. But for 1,000 years, the Bible was buried out of reach. And the only people who had the Bible were the scholars, the monks, and the high priests there in Rome and in the monasteries and different places. They had the original manuscripts. When the Bible began to be rediscovered, the Catholic Church jumped on this, and in England, if you had a copy of the New Testament, it was an automatic death sentence. If you taught the Lord's Prayer to your children in English, it was automatic death sentence. And this is because Satan, whatever, you know, the Catholic Church was, we know that Satan opposed the restoration of the Bible to the church. We may blame men, but actually it was Satan who was trying to stop it. And then it took a long time for the Catholic Church to change on this. Even in recent years, I know people who were taught by priests that if you read the Bible, you'll go mad. That was back in the 60s. They were taught. And friends of mine who've been converted were taught by their priests they must not read the Bible. Only scholars can understand it. That's what they were taught. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, and it's the basis of the King James translation, and that's why it's such a good translation. It's not the only good translation, there are other ones as well. But William Tyndale translated it in exile from England under threat of death. And he was eventually caught and martyred. He was burnt for translating the King James Bible. The King James Bible was actually translated in 1611. Tyndale died in about 1540-something. I've forgotten the exact date, but the point is, his translation was the basis of all the others that came after it, and that's why it's the basis of the King James. He said, I want to put the Bible in the hands of the plowboy. In other words, he wants to put it in the hands of everybody, from the lowest to the great. He wants everybody to know the Bible. And that's why communist countries ban the importation of the Bible. The Bible is dynamite. It's like setting time bombs when you read the Bible, it's putting time bombs in your mind, in your spirit. And when the Holy Spirit falls on them, they explode. Praise God. The Bible is a key. And they used it in the New Testament. And here in Acts chapter 2, they used it. And on the basis of the quoting of the Bible, the Holy Spirit was put these keys together. They unbolted the door. They talked about Jesus. They his identity. They preached his death and resurrection. They quoted the Bible. They preached justification by faith, not by works. And the result was a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Another key here is prayer. They prayed before, during, and after. Wherever there is an intensification of prayer, it's a sign not of man's virtue, but of God's activity. When God begins to work, men begin to pray. Sometimes men like to jump on the bandwagon and say, okay, if God's going to work when we pray, let's pray a lot. But be careful that you don't turn prayer into a work. Prayer is not a virtue. If you pray 1 hour or 10 hours, does not make you more qualified to get an answer to prayer. Remember what the Catholics did? The Catholics have places, even today they have them, where you can pray all night kneeling in cold water. There are places in Ireland I could take you where they have the places where they believers can go and spend all night. There's no beds there, but they have cold water. They have all kinds of things where people can pray all night kneeling, and they think this is going to be virtuous. People say, well, if I pray all night, God will work. Why should God work because you pray all night? I'm not saying you shouldn't pray all night. Please do. I'm talking about your motive for praying all night. You understand the difference? If you believe by suffering and praying, you're going to get an answer. You're just deceived. God answers prayer. Why? Because of grace. You know, if I said I'm going to give a free lunch to anybody who comes here, tomorrow lunchtime, then what if you come here to get a free lunch and you say, and you arrive early and say, I'll sweep the floor to earn it? I'll say, okay, you can, but it won't be free then, will it? And you say, well, I'll do the windows then, or I'll help cook, or I'll wash up, or I'll do something, or I'll invite you back to my place, or I say, look, it's free. But we don't accept this. I've got to earn it. I've got to earn it. Prayer is going to obtain your free lunch. The only thing you've got to do is turn up and get it. Prayer is turning up and getting it. Prayer is putting yourself in the place where God can give you grace. It's not earning grace. It's receiving it. Often, we don't pray because we don't believe God's grace. But if we believe, we will pray. It's just like I hope none of you turn up tomorrow expecting a new free lunch, because if you do, I won't be here. Because that's not true. I just told you a what-if story. And if you believed it, well, I'm sorry, you misunderstood it. I'm not going to give you a free lunch tomorrow. But if you believed it, you would come. Just as if I said, this building's going to collapse in 2 minutes. If you believed it, you'd run out. Don't go. It's not going to come. You understand, faith produces some reaction. And when we believe, we pray. And God at work produces prayer. People begin to pray, and they pray at all kinds of strange times. Prayer is a longing. It's not just a speaking. When you say, Lord, give us revival, he says, are you serious? Are you serious? You know, if somebody said, I want to go and preach the gospel in the Congo, are you serious? You wouldn't say that casually, would you? You wouldn't say, I'll go and live in the middle of the Congo in a place where there's no electricity, no email, no hand phones, and malaria where people die and no medical. You wouldn't say all that. You say, are you serious? You wouldn't say that lightly. But when we say, oh, Lord, give us revival, but hurry up, Lord, because I've got to get home by 10 o'clock. God says, well, I might bring it at 11 o'clock then. Oh, well, I'm too busy, Lord. And then God says, well, you don't understand it. But there's another key, prayer. And Jesus prayed. And if we had time, I think one of our courses will be on the prayer life of Jesus. It's one of the things I want to teach you is the prayer life of Jesus. Not this course, but another course we'll do on the prayer life of Jesus. Because the pattern for prayer is not a man. We're not to pray like a man. We're to pray like Jesus. And his prayer life was not monotonous. It was varied and covered all kinds of prayer. We'll talk about that another session, another course. So watch out for it. We'll do that one day. Another key here is the gifts of the Spirit. This is a key to the moving of the Holy Spirit. And you know that when the Holy Spirit came, they spoke with tongues. Now, they actually spoke in understandable tongues. They didn't speak in tongues of angels. They spoke in tongues of men. They started speaking Chinese. Can you believe that? What a strange language that is. And I know some of you speak a little bit of it, but it just sounds strange. And they spoke Russian. They spoke English. But, of course, that's not strange. That's the best language in the world. I've got a feeling we'll speak English in heaven. Of course. But anyway, in German, the word English means angelic. Yeah, it's a pun in English. In German, English is angelic. So you speak angelic if you speak English. You see, now you'd agree with that anyway. It's not. Maybe it's a sign. But the point is, they spoke with tongues. Now, this has been kind of lifted out, and you begin to feel, well, wait a minute, speaking in tongues, is this the sign of the Holy Spirit? And my answer is yes and no. Why yes and no? Well, the answer is because if a sign is of the Holy Spirit, is it an infallible sign? In other words, is it a sign always that it's the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. So it doesn't actually prove anything when people speak with tongues. In other words, if you're absolutely certain that when a person speaks in tongues, that's the Holy Spirit, you can say, well, that's an infallible sign. We know it's the Holy Spirit. But you see, you could speak in the tongues through a human spirit. You could just jabber on, and some people are easier to move than others. Some people are more, okay. But although I don't believe in the absoluteness of this sign, I do believe that a change in our tongue is a sign of the Holy Spirit. And I also believe that there is a key in the gift of tongues. Otherwise, why would God give it? God gave this gift, not men. It wasn't invented by emotional people. It was invented by God. Why? Well, interestingly, in Hong Kong, there's a lady there, maybe you've heard of her, Jackie Pullinger. Jackie Pullinger and David Wilkerson in New York, when they worked with drug addicts, they found that the gift of tongues was essential in healing drug addicts. That when they went cold turkey with withdrawal symptoms, they taught them to speak with tongues, and they overcame their addiction by the gift of tongues. And it was so successful that the Hong Kong government gave Jackie Pullinger a huge big building there. The Queen of England honored her for her work because she was so successful. And in America and Britain, the government has recognized that the churches are the most effective in drug rehabilitation. Why? Because they use the gift of tongues. And whether they recognize it or not, that's the method Jackie Pullinger uses. Now, you may not have been a drug addict, but you were a sin addict. Sorry to say, excuse me. You were a sin addict. You were bound to sin, addicted to it, and you couldn't stop it. And even now you're tempted, and you have temptations that assail you. Things in your character, your personality, your imagination, your mind. How did the drug addicts overcome cold turkey? Through the gift of tongues. What will help you? The gift of tongues. It's a key. So receive the gift and use it when you're tempted. Use it when you're not tempted. Use it when you're happy. Use it when you're sad. But use the gifts of the Spirit as a key for the Holy Spirit to be poured out and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And and so we come to an end. That's the first session really over, is on the keys of the kingdom. And the point is, Peter used these keys. Now, there was an element of God's choice. Don't worry, we've got the second session starting now. Some of you looking at your clock thinking you were going to finish early. Oh, no, 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 no. We don't finish early here. Well, we'll try. But I know some of you had a long day. But you see, there was an element of God's choice. There is an apostolic dimension to Peter's choice. Peter was given this great charge and anointing. And I've no doubt that there are special gifts and anointing even today. And there are certain people who can have a ministry in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't think I've got a special gift in this realm. I don't know. But I do know that God has used me. It doesn't mean that we have to be all apostles or have the title before God can use us. But we do have to be able to minister the Holy Spirit and believe that God will pour out the Holy Spirit. Well, God has used me in Africa and different places for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I believe he'll use certain people here. God makes his choice. God has little evangelists, big evangelists and so on, small apostles, big apostles. The apostles weren't all equal in their dimension of their gift. We don't have to be afraid of these titles, and we're not seeking them anyway. But the point is, God does have his special gifts that he gives to certain men. But even though we may not be apostles, we can all minister the Holy Spirit. We may not all be prophets, but we can all prophesy. We may not all have the ministry of healing, but we can all pray for the sick. So Paul and Peter, these were great apostles who had a special outpouring ministry and so on. But there's no doubt that we all can pray for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can use the keys of the kingdom for this to happen. So don't let the devil bind your faith up and say, well, you can't pray for anybody because you're not an apostle. That's nonsense. Use the keys of the kingdom and pray for people, and they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the great things is that when we realize that this is not a narrowing down of gifts, it's an opening of gifts, that we should pray for each other. This is one of the things that of the fivefold ministry. It's that the body should be empowered for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, it's not the establishing of five great ministries. It's five ministries that minister to put ourselves out of a job. If we do our work properly, if teachers and so on do their work properly, what happens is everybody starts doing it. Let's move on to the king and the kingdom for a moment. This is our next point, the king and the kingdom. And we're going to talk now for a little bit about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, people talk about the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's a very difficult distinction, but there is actually a legitimate distinction. What is it? Well, if I said, let me say you invite me to stay in your house, and I come to your house and I say, well, it's a fantastic house, very comfortable, good air conditioning, nice location. There's only one thing I don't like. It's you. And there you can see the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is God. The kingdom of heaven is where he lives. And, you know, our Father who art in heaven. Now, if you ask people, do they want heaven? They generally say, yes, they want heaven. If you say, do you want Jesus? They say, well, you know, some people say, well, why not? Okay. On my terms. But if you want Jesus as Lord and God, now you're beginning to understand the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The point is that actually in most verses in the Bible, the distinction is not actually that important. When you read the two verses, the two things, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, it doesn't make the huge degree of importance in many verses. But the moment when you see the difference is particularly, for example, in Matthew chapter 11. And this is where you see the difference. In Matthew 11, I hope I got the right verse, Matthew 11. Yes, Matthew 11. And in verse 20, it says, then began he to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they didn't repent. And then you've got this word repentance again. And this is what he said, and he used a word that the true prophets always use. True prophets will from time to time use this word, woe. False prophets will never use it. Why? Unless it's somebody who's criticizing them. Why? Because it's negative. There's warning here. Woe. But a faithful prophet will warn you. He won't just say, well done, you're going to be blessed and rich and your company's going to take off. And he'll say, woe, because you're worldly and you're misusing what God's given you. Well, this is what he said. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And then go down to verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Now that's a very important phrase, because Jesus is not speaking loosely or casually. He is saying you have been exalted to heaven. You could say heaven had come down or they had gone up. But it's the same thing. Heaven come down or they gone up. They had been exalted to heaven. He said, you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. And Sodom will have it easier in the judgment than you. Now, why is this important? It's because they received heaven, but not Christ. In other words, they wanted the kingdom of heaven, but they didn't want the kingdom of God. It's a bit like, think of this. Jesus is anointed by Jordan. At the age of 30, he's anointed. He begins to rule as king. David was anointed. Saul was anointed. Now Jesus is anointed as king. And David began to rule from the age of 30. Jesus begins to rule from the age of 30. He begins to rule as king over Israel. He does not yet begin to rule over all nations. Why? Because he's only one man. He needs a great company whom he can send into all the world to rule the world. So he's only going to rule one nation. He's come and now he's going to preach the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as well. And he does it for 3.5 years. Because Jesus is the perfect preacher and the perfect man, what happens? Well, for 3.5 years, well, it's very difficult to put in words. For 3.5 years, heaven came down and Israel was like heaven on earth. If you were sick, you got healed. If you were dead, you got raised. Whatever you needed, you just go to Jesus. Demons were cast out. Now, just think of the power of heaven coming down. Now, remember, this is what happened, really, in Acts chapter 2 as well. It was the kingdom of God, but the apostles were now beginning to rule over the nations by the ministry. This is what we're supposed to do. We're going out, taking the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, wherever we are. The kingdom of God is at hand. When we preach, we can bring heaven states all around us. That's what evangelists do. We pray for the sick, whether they repent or not. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, "I'll pray for you if you repent. I'll heal you if you receive me." He said, you know, they brought the sick to him. He raised the dead and cast out demons. Now, the point, the power of this is that Israel was changing. Israel changed. And really, Jesus bound the strong man. He ruled over Israel. He was king in spiritual places. He didn't want clerical collars. He didn't want a mitre. He didn't want robes. He didn't want a gold crown. He didn't want a palace. He didn't even want a bed. He slept under hedgerows. Boy, he was a rugged man. But he was a true king. He turns our understandings of kingdoms on their head. He didn't need money to rule. He didn't say, "Come on, I want all you rich people, because if I've got you, I can rule Israel." You know, he said, I don't need you. He said, "If I need money, I can send Peter to get money from the mouth of a fish." You could say, "Well, how did it get there?" Well, Jesus knows how he put it there. But the point is, I'm not saying that we shouldn't give money, but what I'm talking to you is that Jesus builds his kingdom on a different realm. He doesn't build it on natural principle. It's heaven comes down, and there it is. But the tragedy of the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry is that at the end of it, they said, we love your ministry, but we hate you. We love what you've brought us, but we don't want you. And the tragedy of the ministry of Christ is that the fact that they crucified him, even those crucified him who should have crowned him, but they gave him a crown of thorns instead. And in one way, I like this phrase, which I've heard from some, I don't know who said it first, but somebody said that they pushed the king out of the world on a piece of wood. They lifted him out of the kingdom back into heaven. Go back. We don't want you. Jesus told a parable, which is a great parable. It's in Mark chapter 12. It was the parable of the vine dressers. It talks about planting a vineyard and putting a vine press there and putting everything there. And then the king went away. The king went away to receive a kingdom and come back. That's what he said. Well, when he came back, he wanted the fruit of the vineyard. But they killed his prophets. They killed the servants. And at last they said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him." And that's the tragedy of the world. That parable is a parable of Israel. It's a parable of world history. That the world is being given all this we see around us. In a way, already, we have almost a kingdom of heaven, even before we hear the gospel. Look at the wonderful food we eat. Look at the wonderful world we live in. Look at the beauty of it, the climate, the... It's a fantastic world we live in. It's only marred by one thing. God isn't received in this world. God is rejected by the inhabitants of this world. And really, that's the whole point. That's the tragedy. The king and the kingdom. And when you look at the Gospels, there's the kingdom of heaven brought. But there's the rejection of the king, and therefore the rejection, really, in the end, of the kingdom itself. You can't have the kingdom without the king in the end. Of course you can't. Who would let you? Well, let's just turn now quickly to Matthew chapter 13. And this is a very, very big chapter, and we obviously can't cover it. My notes cover it. I don't know if we might cover a bit of it next week, but we can certainly start now just for a few minutes, and I'll finish in about 5 or 10 minutes. But Matthew chapter 13 has 58 verses, so that's why we're not going to read it all and study it all tonight. In my Bible, it's got a title. It calls The Mysteries of the Kingdom. I don't know if you've got a title in yours, but mine has got The Mysteries of the Kingdom. Chapter 13 is a teaching, 7 parables. Between here and Mark 4, you can find 7 parables which cover the kingdom. And it talks about, in verse, if you look at verse 24, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." And then verse 31, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." Verse 33, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." And so on. And verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." And verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." Verse 47, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." And you've got these phrases, "the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 13 of Matthew is a central teaching of Jesus on the kingdom. As such, it covers also some things to do with the church. Remember, the church is in the kingdom, but the kingdom is different. In other words, you can see them overlapping, but they're different. And so here we've got the teaching on the kingdom. Now, this teaching is essential to understand in its breadth of application. If you apply it only, say, to an evangelistic meeting, narrowly down to a, you know, this is evangelistic, what you find is you will understand an element of the teaching, but you won't understand the fullness of the teaching, because this teaching is to broaden our understanding and give us a full understanding of what is actually happening in our age, because this is the age when the kingdom is being preached. And we can start with this first parable, because you see, what he says is that what he's beginning to teach you is that when you see people responding to the kingdom, you don't see a perfect kingdom. Now, that is an understatement. Just imagine if I said to you, when you receive Christ, you'll be perfect. And that means the church will be perfect. If you want to find a place without trouble, with harmony, with absolute love and dedication, just go to church on Sunday. Now, I'm sad that you laugh at that, because it means that some of you have realized that it's not just not that, it's sometimes the exact opposite, there's a lot of trouble in church. When I was a young believer, I thought it wouldn't take long for the whole world to be a Christian, because I found my conversion was so deep, radical, joyful, exciting, wonderful. I thought, wow, the whole world's going to want this. And I also thought, wow, this is so powerful. The church is going to be so perfect. In a short time, it's going to fill all England, and we're all going to be Christians. It wasn't long before I was realized that this wasn't the case. And I realized that my conversion was because, I don't know why, but I found it was so easy to become a Christian. But I found that when you talk to people, they seem so unwilling, slow. And then when I got to church, sometimes I remember sitting in one church. I was visiting my parents, and there was a church around the corner. And I went and sat in this church, and I don't think particularly that it was a very strong church or full of believers or whatever, I don't know, but it was a Methodist church, and I sat there in this Methodist church and I listened to the sermon, and at the end, the man turned to me and said, oh, it wasn't very good, was it? Now, he'd never seen me before. He didn't know whether I was a soul in need. He didn't know whether I was someone he could lead to Christ. But he was obviously a member of the church. But he was full of a bitter, critical spirit. And that's what I heard. Now, when you go to churches, you go to the church and you think, and then when you go from the first euphoria, everybody's going to become a, then you go to the second one, you think, then you go to the second extreme, you think, none of them are saved. And you think, well, I wonder if they're saved. Was he saved? And then you hear somebody speaking, I think, is he saved? You get confused. And you go to church and you think, whoa, this is awful. And then you hear of a division or a split and you think, oh! Is it that this side is right and that side's wrong? That side's the good people and those are the bad people? They're saved, they're damned. They're sheep, they're goats. And you just can't work it out. The point is that Jesus is opening our understanding to realize, look, when you look at the kingdom of heaven, you're looking now at different kinds of response by people. What you see is a huge variety of response. He said, in fact, I'm going to categorize them as four main kinds. And you'll meet all four, he says. And then he's going to go on to another parable and talk about wheat and tares. He says, you'll meet both kinds. Later on in Matthew 25, he's going to talk about 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And you start thinking, well, what am I supposed to do with this? And he's saying, look, the important thing is, don't imagine you're going to see a perfect manifestation of heaven in this age. It's not going to happen. What you've got to do is make sure where you stand, not worry about everybody else. Because when you look at these different positions, when you get saved and you get disappointed, the point about being disappointed is, look, if you came here thinking we were going to give out $1,000 bills in the break, you'd be disappointed. But nobody is disappointed. Because you never expected it. Because Jesus taught us, we're not disappointed. But if we don't listen to his teaching, we'll be disappointed. In other words, he's going to show us how to learn to live in this kingdom. And we'll have to continue more on this next week, but we'll finish there now. I'll finish you leaving you on tenterhooks. You want me to finish this subject? Good, we'll come next week, and we will. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, when you taught us to pray, you said, let your kingdom come. And Lord, we pray it. Come, Lord, with your kingdom. Let your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your rule, your reign, your power, your authority. Lord, we pray this not because we want the kingdom. We want the King and the kingdom. We love you, our King. Be exalted, be glorified. And bring such heavenly states to our lives. Let the kingdom come to everyone here. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be given you. Isn't that wonderful that he said it? And he meant it.